Revelation chapter 22. Let's take a two-minute tour of the book of Revelation to see how we got here. We began with the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. John speaks of the apocalypsis. It's called the apocalypse. We learned that that word in Greek means the unveiling, just the word you would use if you were unveiling a statue. It's not the revelation of John, it is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks to John in the first chapter of Revelation and says, "Behold, I am coming soon." That's the word that you would use if you wanted to choose a word to mean, "I am coming quickly, and when I come, it'll be too late to make preparations for my coming." That once all of this begins, that it's all going to unroll and unravel at an enormous rate. The first part of the book promises a blessing. It's the only book that promises a blessing. It promises a blessing to he who speaks forth the word in a public way, the way we've been doing here, and to the one who hears that word, takes it, and applies it in his or her life. The first vision which John is shown, of course, is the vision of Christ as God himself, with all of the attributes of God, and very significantly standing in the midst of his people, because one of the great themes of Revelation and of all of the scripture is that God is always to be found among his people. The letters to the seven churches showed us not only seven churches to whom John was instructed to write at that time, but also seven conditions of people in those churches and in all churches, and also seven church ages to which these letters were directed. Then there was in chapter 4 a break, a mighty vision of God in heaven on his throne as John is raptos, caught up, brought up into the presence of the Lord himself, even as we will be raptured just before the beginning of the great tribulation. Following this vision, we notice that there's also a tense change in the verbs that are being used in Revelation. All of this prophecy, this foreseeing of what is coming, is so certain that it is spoken of as though it had already happened. Then a series of judgments are shown to John, beginning, of course, with the seven scroll judgments, and then the seven trumpet judgments, then the seven bowl judgments, as these 21 judgments unroll on the earth being purged in preparation for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Following these series of judgments contemporaneously with them in time, but following sequentially in the book, is the rise of the Antichrist. The Antichrist being that a great world leader who arrogates unto himself first all secular power, and then having gotten the church to cooperate with him in the program, this being the tribulation of church, of course, the apostate church, he finally takes the church over and becomes himself the source of all worship in the world. He does mighty deeds through his false prophet, and because of those mighty deeds and miracles that he is allowed to work, the people flock to his banner and to his standard. 666 is the number that is branded on the foreheads of all of his followers. Unless you bear the mark of the beast, then you will be slaughtered. And there will be many, many who do not, because there will be 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams raised up by the Lord in a miraculous way to spread the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the midst of the tribulation, and many will come to the Lord during that time. There was a great judgment of Babylon, which we saw, that being the world system of politics, money, and religion, which joined together to oppose the Lord Jesus. And when the earth is finally purged, there will be a final great intervention as the Lord Jesus returns at the head of his mighty army in order to complete history at the Battle of Armageddon, following which there is a 1,000-year reign of Christ. At the end of that time, Satan having been bound for the 1,000 years, he is released from his chains. He once again rebels against the Lord, having gotten some followers, even those who have been raised under this banner for 1,000 years, will follow Satan in one last rebellion. He is cast into the lake of fire permanently. There is the great judgment following resurrection, then a new heaven and a new earth and the bride of Christ appears. That brings us through through chapter 21, and now the final chapter in the book of Revelation brings it all to a close in sort of a great summary of where we've been. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Before we launch on this, let's have a brief word of prayer. Father, as we conclude this study together, we thank you for what you've been and what you've done. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit now to teach us. Open our hearts and calm our minds and let us see your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. It's marvelous that James begins his singing with the words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way." The first words I have in my notes here are, "When peace like a river attendeth my way." That marvelous hymn that James just sang for us is the one that I thought of when I read of this river of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. The Bible begins, of course, with rivers and with trees. In the book of Genesis, there is a river flowing through the Garden of Eden, and the great tree of life, of course, standing there. Throughout the Bible, God is always calling us to water. Have you noticed that from the Garden of Eden's river, through the psalmist David saying, "As the deer pants for water, so my soul thirsteth for thee." Zechariah speaks of living water which shall flow forth from Jerusalem. Christ himself, of course, refers to himself as the living water. And I was thinking of some studies that I've read over the years, and I'm sure you've seen many of the same ones, that show that we can get along for quite a long time without food. There have been some controlled fasting situations in hospitals when people have lived actually over a year without any food at all. But we can only live for a very few days, or in some cases a few hours, without water. Man without water is totally bereft of life. And without the water of life, he is totally bereft of spiritual life. We've laughed in here before about conversation killers at cocktail parties, and I suspect that one of the great ones would be to say to a non-believing friend in the midst of the proceedings, "You know, you look pretty good for a dead guy." There you are standing upright, seeming on the outside to be doing superlatively well, but without the living water, there's no life at all. The river of life. And then the tree of life, mentioned, of course, in the Garden of Eden, the Genesis accounts. Also, Ezekiel has a beautiful forecast, a prophecy of this tree of life, Ezekiel 47. "And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." Almost an exact parallel of this passage in Revelation. Now, the leaves for healing might well have been translated, "Their leaves will be for health," because this is a picture of universal worldwide health. All of the food nuts in the group will be delighted to know there will be no sugars and no preservatives and no artificial ingredients in any of the sustenance that is available to man in the glorious realms. Well, we think of several things, of course, when we see a picture of the tree of life like this. We think of the fruits of the Spirit, which Paul has talked about, and how those fruits will blossom. The great gifts which God has given us, which we have taken and used to his glory, will be brought to full fruition in glory. I think, for example, if you think James sounds good this morning, just wait till the way he sounds when he's singing in the heavenly heights. It's going to be a marvelous thing. Magnified and used in a most extraordinary way beyond anything we can possibly imagine today. That picture is part of what we see in this tree of life. Of course, the second thing we think about is God's total provision. This is the tree with fruit that blooms all year round. Every month has its own particular fruit, speaking of the extent to which God's provision will become total for all men who are part of His family as the days close and He brings us all into His personal, perpetual presence. And then finally, as we look at these leaves that are for healing or for health, I was reminded that if we want to see God at work, if we want to see God at work, we need only to look where there is healing and restoration. Restoration of relationships and healing of lives. Marcia and I heard something last week on a tape that I thought was really good. It was speaking about the difference between being helpful in the Christian family and being judgmental, and how you tell when you're being judgmental. And this speaker was saying, if you're not willing to point out to someone where they are going astray, a brother or a sister in Christ, point that out in love and then be willing to be a part of the solution by investing your life in that person's life, then look out, because the chances are you're being judgmental. God, of course, is always willing to invest fully His life through the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives in order to bring about restoration and healing. And this passage speaks of that. Well, the river and the tree. Marcia and I were up in Central Texas last week, and I was doing some work on this passage. And I happened to look out on the porch that I was sitting on, and we're right next to a creek, and beyond that is an orchard. And just as I was reading this, it struck me that in order to drink from a stream, you've got to be on your knees. In order to drink from a stream, you've got to be on your knees. And it's only when we admit our helpless need that God can meet us at that place of need. Of course, we stand erect and stiff and proud, and because we won't bend down, we die of thirst on the banks of the crystal stream. And then I looked across that stream and I saw the orchard, and it occurred to me that in order to eat, we've got to look up. In order to eat, we've got to look up. But because we are erect and stiff and proud, we won't look up. And so we starve to death right in the midst of the orchard of the tree of life. Who will come and drink? Who will come and eat? That's the question that echoes down through the centuries. It's the one that Christ asks everyone. We have but to bend down and to look up and to live. Verse 4 must have been a shocker to John's Jewish readers, because it says, they shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads. Now, they would have recalled immediately the words spoken by God to Moses in Exodus, when God said, man shall not see me and live. But here, we shall see his face. We shall actually be brought into face-to-face proximity with the Lord Jesus Christ and God Himself. So intimately related to God and in Christ and the Holy Spirit, so intimately related that we actually have Jesus' name on our foreheads. Do you remember in our earlier studies of Revelation, we found that in ancient times, to know someone's name was to know everything about them. And so it was very important that you not reveal your real name to someone who might be an enemy. In this case, through this beautiful symbolism, Christ is saying, you will have become so much of me that the only phrase, the only word that can be used to describe who you are is my name. Not just like him, but in some way that we can't understand here, we will become him, become one with him. And John says here, we will be as he is. And furthermore, not only be what he is and as he is, but verse 5 says that they shall reign with him forever and ever and ever. Have you ever speculated on what it's going to be like to reign in heaven? Of course, nobody knows, but it's fun sometimes to think about what that is. And in all of the galaxies, all of the worlds, all of the suns, all of the stars that are available in the universe, I wonder if it's possible following the parable of the talents, that those who have been faithful in small things here might be given greater things to do, greater areas of service to God's glory, in glory itself. How would you like to be responsible for a whole world someplace beyond the stars? It's just fun to think about stuff like that, isn't it? I suspect that when we get there, we'll all be seated around the river of life one day and plucking something off of the tree of life, and we'll say, do you remember when you thought that the size of our responsibility and the extent to which we would participate in glory would be limited to something so small as just running a world someplace? It's going to be so fantastic and so far beyond our ability to conceive it. A marvelous, glorious, eternal time face to face with Jesus himself. 6 through 11, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. This is Christ speaking. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am he who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brethren, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, the filthy still be filthy, the righteous still do right, and the holy. So Jesus is speaking to John, and he says, John, you have seen some extraordinary things in these visions. You've recorded them in your book. And now as we close, I want to remind you of something very important. Everything that you have seen and heard is true. No matter how fantastic it may have seemed, it's true. It wasn't a dream, it's all true. No matter how tough it may have been to understand, it's all true. Terrible, exciting, thrilling, but all true and meant to be understood. We want you to understand, Christ says, what it is that the book means, because the time is short for every individual soul who will hear these words. The time is either short because the time span between now and the time Christ comes will be short, or the time is short because each of our own lives is finite and very short. He wants us to hear and understand. Verse 9 goes on to apply that further when it speaks of those who keep the words of the book and properly worship God. This is for hearers, Christ said, and for doers. The word, you remember, in the original Hebrew for hearing a word and for doing something is the same word. If you don't do it, then you haven't heard it, by definition of the word itself. It occurred to me that we might pick two words to describe this: devout students. One who is devout only and who does not deign to study is likely to convert himself into a pious ignoramus, someone who ultimately will become a fanatic. One, on the other hand, who is only a student will become an intellectual snob, and then he will fall prey to legalism. But the one who balances study with devotion is a devout student, marrying his proper pious attitude with a willingness to learn what the Word has to say. He becomes that good and faithful servant that Christ commends. Well, another surprise for the Jewish reader of this particular part of John's book would be, he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, verse 10. Now, that would have been a surprise because he would have remembered in the book of Daniel, God said to Daniel, seal up the words of the book. Seal up the words. Now, Daniel was told to seal up the words because it wasn't time yet for all of this to come to fruition. John is told, however, do not seal it up. Let it go. Let people know what it is that we have said here to you and what has been shown to you, because the time is short. Take it and use it. The place is here, the time is now, and the person is you. These words are directed not only to John and to the churches, but to each one of us individually. Isn't it extraordinary how God keeps repeating these themes over and over? He must think they're important. He keeps telling us these same things in different words. Don't seal up the word. Verse 11 is a little curious because it says, let the evildoer still do evil, and let the filthy be filthy, the righteous be righteous, the holy be holy. Why is that? Well, we recall that the echoing phrase Christ saying in his letters to the churches, let him who has an ear hear. Let him who has an ear hear. Those who are willing to hear the word, and it is an act of the will, those who are willing to appropriate the word and put it to work in their lives, let them do that. Those who will not, then they will be responsible for their own actions. It also reminds me that once somebody is on a course of action, people tend to remain on that course unless something or someone changes them. I suspect that each one of us has one or more people in his or her life that he can point to who change the course of their life at some critical point. It tends to be the case that we move in a direction until we're changed from that direction. And of course, Christ said, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. He is the great helmsman who does the course changing. Let him who has an ear to hear, hear. You know, I was reminded of something else, too, that we as Christians need to remember. And that is that Christ and God really have no commandments for non-believers. No commandments for non-believers. The commandments are all for family, all for family members. No commandments for non-believers, but an invitation. An invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ's words in chapter 22 and verse 11. 12 through 16, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. The Alpha and the Omega, we've seen that before, of course. And in Greek, that was always the sign of completeness. When you said something was the Alpha and the Omega, you said it was the beginning and the end. You said everything was summarized in whatever it was that you were dealing with. And Christ, of course, here speaking of himself is reminding John, I am the one who completes all things. I am the one who began all things. All power is complete in me. All things are complete in me. All time is complete in me. Chapter 14, verse 14 of chapter 22 says, blessed are those who wash their robes. That's also an echo of something we've already heard. Do you remember that the washing of the robes, robes being symbolic of our character, what God sees when he looks at us? We say all of your righteousness is like a filthy rag. So before we know Christ, we are dressed in blackened, sooty robes. That's our character. That's what God sees. But we take those black robes and we wash them in the red of Christ's sacrificial blood, and they come out shining white with his righteousness. What a marvelous image that is. Those who have washed their robes in the blood of Christ. The blood is available to all who will accept the responsibility for taking that step of acceptance, of dipping their robes into it. That's each of our respective parts, of course, in the process of salvation, accepting the free gift of life that Christ offers through the cross. 16, Jesus continues to speak, and he says, this is who you are, and this is who I am. You, of course, is the church. I have sent my angel with this testimony for the churches. That's all of us. Churches not being buildings, churches being bodies of believers, the family of God. I've sent my angel for this testimony to you. This is special family stuff, he says. Family only. Get this information. But who am I? Well, he says, just in closing, to remind you who I am, Christ once again presents his credentials. When I was in the Navy and in intelligence, we had a set of credentials, and we were always supposed to identify ourselves before we ask anybody any embarrassing questions, so they would see that we had the authority to ask the questions. Christ has presented his credentials at the beginning of the book of Revelation, and now at the end, he says, "Who am I?" Well, he said, first, "I'm David's father." He says, "I am David's father, the root, and also David's son, the offspring of David." That marvelous image which we can't fully understand, the king who humbled himself and became a servant. Both David's father and David's son. The one who was before all things, the one who was after all things. The marvelous passage in Colossians, do you remember how Paul described that as he was writing to the Colossians when he spoke of all things being begun in Christ and all things having ended in Christ, the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created in heaven and earth, and he holds all things together. That extraordinary concept of Christ being the sustainer. Without him, everything would fly to pieces. In him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's who Christ says that he is. And then he adds a little touch that is so beautiful. He says, "I am the bright morning star." The bright morning star, the herald of a new day that banishes the night of sin and death. And we hear that echo, "I am the light of the world." Christ again presenting his credentials. Verse 17, he says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take the water of life without price." Well, there are many things happening here, but just two ideas in passing. One, of course, is the coming to Christ is an act of the will. The coming to Christ is always an act of the will. Let him who hears, let him who will, is another way to say that, come. We all join in speaking that word as believers to the non-believing world, but it is between the Holy Spirit of God and the one who hears whether or not they will respond. And that, of course, the second thing reminds us of our duty and our joy. He who has been found by Christ must find others for Christ, both a duty and a joy. I was reminded as I was reading this passage of a story that I saw in a newspaper or a magazine about one of the many incidents that came out of the terrible earthquake in Mexico City, of a man who had been pulled miraculously alive from underneath the rubble, and somehow he was unhurt. And they gave him some water and told him to sit and rest, and he hastily swallowed the water. But the only thing he wanted to do was to get himself onto the team of rescuers. Having been rescued, he wanted to become a part of that effort. And he said, "I know what it's like to be buried." See, so he wanted to become a part of the rescue effort himself. And I said, "Wow, do you remember what it's like yourself to be buried under tons of guilt? To be suffocated by the weight of bitterness, to be panicked by the darkness of selfishness, to be dying from thirst for the living water, and then somehow when all seemed hopeless, there was a sound of rubble being removed and a faint bit of light, more rubble removed, and then a face, and then finally a hand, and following the hand, freedom, being released. Do you remember what the sense of release was like when you really came to know what it meant to be in the family of God and a brother or a sister of Christ?" That's what we feel as believers, isn't it? Just like the man who was pulled from under the rubble. Isaiah in 55 says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat without money and without price." And then John closes 18 through 21. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" and then John's benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. Wow, you know what that says to me? Don't mess with the truth. Just proclaim it. Just proclaim it. We don't need to dress it up. Don't need to apologize for it. All we need to do is just speak the truth in love without embellishment. Proverbs 30 says, every word of God proves true. Do not add to the words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. See, the word of God is a lion. I used to think that we needed to apologize for this. The word of God is a lion. You don't apologize for a lion. You surely don't protect it. All you do is just let it loose. Just let it loose. Lion can take care of itself. And this word can take care of itself too. Won't return void. All we have to do is our part in letting it loose. Now, what is the word let loose result in? Well, it results in grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's always the place that God brings us back to remind us at the beginning and remind us at the end that it's only by his grace that we are here at all. And then the consequence of grace, Isaiah said it as he in his great vision saw what it was going to be like as we come into permanent and beautiful relationship to God and with Christ. This vision of heaven from Isaiah 55, you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break into singing, and all the trees of the fields shall clap their hands. Isn't that magnificent? What a picture that is. I was reminded of that first stanza of the great hymn, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. Well, I've been thinking over the past couple of weeks, just for fun, how we might summarize in one sentence the final teaching of Revelation. And I want to try that as we close. One sentence. Your one sentence might be, thank goodness it's over. But I've got a couple of others that I want to
suggest to you. Two options. Option number one. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's really what the teaching of Revelation has been about. From the first page to the last page. Jesus Christ on every page. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He started it and he's going to finish it. He's the creator, the sustainer, the savior, and the judge. Whether we like it, believe it, agree with it or not, Jesus Christ is Lord. And now your second option, which is contained in a little 8-line poem. It's not very long. Just bear with it. It'll build character. When the forces of evil are swirling around us, when we feel forsaken like God doesn't care, when trouble and misery seem to surround us, and we call for help and think God isn't there. In great tribulation, when Satan is preaching death to all virtue and triumph for sin, just recall Revelation and its final teaching. I've read the back of the book and we win.